Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God today, unless you open our eyes and our ears, we will completely miss your voice. And so cause us, Holy Spirit, to hear the voice of our Savior speaking gently to us, patiently to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. This morning, we're beginning a new series, and it's from the book of Nahum. And that's kind of hard to find. It's in the Old Testament. It's a minor prophet. Not a minor message, but just a shorter book. Minor prophet Nahum. And if you have worn out Jonah, because we were in Jonah for a number of weeks, it's Jonah, then Micah is in between, and it's kind of a longer book. And then, so Jonah's a short one, then you have Micah, then you have Nahum. And Nahum is only three chapters long. I think it's something like 47 verses. It's very short, so it's difficult to find, but hopefully by now you have found it. So we did finish that series from Jonah. And in Jonah, we learned about our inescapable God. He chased Jonah down. He provided salvation to the disobedient prophet Jonah. But not only does he save Jonah, not only does he save the man on the boat who threw him overboard, but God saves Nineveh. Nineveh thought that they had escaped God, not necessarily that they were running from him like Jonah did, but they just didn't have God in their thoughts. But Nineveh, as an extremely violent and wicked city, is pursued by God, by the prophet Jonah. And the key verse in Jonah is Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And so God's love was poured out in abundance. That's what we saw in the book of Jonah. Now when we get to the book of Nahum, you're going to see God's wrath poured out in abundance. So 100 years later, Jonah is dead and gone, but Nineveh, the city that repented, has increased in power, has increased in strength. They have returned, as so often happens when our power increases. They have returned to sin. They have returned to violence. They have forgotten their repentance. 100 years later, they've forgotten their repentance. They repented from sin, started following the Lord. God spared them from wrath at that time, but now they've forgotten their repentance. And this book, Nahum, is a book about God's wrath. This is what you're going to hear in chapter number 1, which is what we're going to read this morning. But you're also going to hear it in Nahum chapter 2 next week. And Lord willing, you'll hear it again in Nahum chapter 3 the following week. But let's look at God's word given to us in Nahum 1. Starting at verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So we already have the setting. It's written by Nahum. He's the prophet that God has chosen. And it's written to Nineveh, that city in Jonah's time that repented 100 years later. Verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence, yet the world, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, And while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That's pretty heavy when you read a passage like that, and it's three chapters of that. 47 verses of wrath, mostly. The chapter begins with God's vengeance, right away, God's vengeance. And the last chapter ends, and you don't even have to turn the page. You can look at it. It ends with severe wounds that won't heal. This is the end of Nineveh. This is the utter end of Nineveh. God is digging their grave. That's what he says. I'm going to afflict you, and I'm not going to afflict you again. Why not afflict us again? Because you're done. It's over. There's nothing left. This is the end of Nineveh. God is slow to anger. You heard that a couple of times in chapter 1. And that was all Jonah. God, who is slow to anger and rich in steadfast love and patience. But that patience comes to an end. God is calling this wicked city, Nineveh, to account. So why preach on a book like Nahum? I'll give you five reasons. And this, I took an email that was sent. I'm on an email list from Nine Marks Ministries. You know, if you come on Wednesday, those are the series that we're watching on Wednesday nights from Nine Marks Ministries, Marks of a Healthy Church. But they send out emails periodically, and one of them said, reasons you should preach through Nahum. And this was quite a while ago. And I looked at that again, and I kind of fitted it to what we were doing at our church and what I think is relevant for us. So why preach Nahum? Reason number one, because we preach the whole counsel of God. We don't leave anything out. This is the way that God has revealed himself to us. We don't pick and choose what we like, what is comfortable, and what we don't like because it's uncomfortable. Gracious God gives us this very full picture of who he is because he doesn't allow us to make up a God of our own choosing. We don't just say, you know what, I like this kind of God and that's the God I'm going to serve, because that kind of God can't save us. The only God that brings salvation is the God of Scripture. So number one, we preach the whole counsel of God. Number two, this is a very closely related reason. There's, in fact, overlap. But point number two is we need a full and accurate picture of God. There was a visitor last week who commented about singing the Psalms, and he was saying that the Psalms give us this full picture of God. So this morning we were singing Psalm 111, which is a wonderful psalm about God's gracious patience, his mercy. But when we get to other psalms, there are psalms called imprecatory psalms, and those are there's a very common word people use today. It's the word cringy. Oh, that's so cringy. And sometimes we're singing these psalms, and they're cringy. They're uncomfortable. We're singing, sometimes it's a mismatched tune, and we're singing a happy tune about a God who destroys. What do we do with that? Well, we get a full view of who God is. It's not just those things that we're comfortable with, but in singing the Psalms, we do sing about his justice. And we sing about his jealous anger. These things are not just attributes of God that we hide. These are attributes of God that are praiseworthy. This is the whole counsel of God. We need to know these attributes of God. Nahum helps us with that. Number three, we want to know the sequel to Jonah. I grew up in the 80s, Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3. And I remember going to the Back to the Future 2 with my sister. And if you're an expert at all on Back to the Future, Back to the Future 2 ends with this cliffhanger. And you just can't wait. And there are other movies like this. They leave you on a cliffhanger. And you're like, what's going to happen next? Or maybe it's a television series. What happens next? Oh, I can't wait. What happens to Nineveh? Because there's hardly any evidence that it ever existed. I mean, what they found is like rubble or burned ashes. We want to know. Well, that's what Nahum does. It tells us what happened to Nineveh 100 years later. Number four, we need to find comfort in what one writer called an uncomfortable God. We need to find comfort, which is what we sang about in Psalm 110, in an uncomfortable God, which is what we find in Nahum chapter 1. Do you know what Nahum's name means? It means comfort. But it's a book about wrath on God's enemies, which means that there is comfort for God's people. We understand this. What kind of savior would we have if he never took vengeance on his and our enemies? What is he saving us from? If God never destroys his enemies, what kind of savior is he? We have a God of vengeance and a God of justice. And for those who find refuge in him, this is good news. That's why Nahum 1 is not bad news, it's good news. Our mighty God of vengeance rides forth in power and strength, and he is for us. Last one, we study Nahum because we need to be more thankful for the arrival of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that you live in the New Testament? Under the new covenant, reading Nahum will increase that gratitude for knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the full picture, having the full counsel of God's word, because he's the one, the only one, who can save us from God's wrath. He's the only one that can save us from that irreconcilable difference we have with God. He comes to reconcile us to God, Jesus Christ. So Nahum makes us more thankful for Jesus Christ. So we begin our series in Nahum, again, three chapters, probably 3 weeks this week, and then the following two, Lord willing. This morning we have 2 points from Nahum chapter 1. Number one, taking refuge in the world leads to destruction. Taking refuge in the world leads to destruction. Point number two, taking refuge in the Lord leads to peace. In stories we read, you hear of people running to a place to find refuge. Maybe it's a storm. I was reading a book about, historical fiction about one of the eruptions on the Big Island. And this Boy Scout troop finds shelter while they're camping from this great upheaval of the earth. But that shelter proves not to be strong enough to withstand what's happening. And so they have to go and find shelter somewhere else. People of God, we find refuge in the Lord. And we don't have to find anywhere else. But if you're finding refuge in the world, it's not going to withstand on the judgment day. It's not going to withstand the wrath of God. So those are our 2 points. Number one, taking refuge in the world leads to destruction. The message that Jonah preached, do you remember it? It was very short. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. whether that was just a summary of his message, probably so, or not. Maybe it was just that because he was reluctant, remember? Whatever that message contained, it's 100 years old now, but at that time, that 100 years prior, it had caused the violent people of Nineveh to reconsider. Look at our ways. We are a violent people. We are a sinful people. And if we turn, perhaps God will be gracious to us. And that's exactly what happened. There was a revival in Nineveh. There was repentance in Nineveh. But that repentance, that revival was short-lived. 100 years. A lot can happen in 100 years. 100 years ago, people were still primarily driving horse and buggies. And if you saw a horse and buggy now, you'd be like, what's happening? 100 years ago, leeches were still used to treat infections. Now you can get prescribed antibiotic, and it costs like $5. You know, it's cheap, but it heals you. 100 years ago, movies were still silent. 100 years ago, indoor plumbing was still uncommon. A lot happens in 100 years. So there were people who look at the Word of God and they go, you know what, that revival in Nineveh wasn't real because it didn't last, you know, even 100 years. But this has played out time and again through history that there have been great revivals that last less than 100 years, one generation to the next, or two generations. People fall away from the Lord. People don't walk in truth, and they go their own way. So was this a real revival in Nineveh? And the answer is yes. Jesus validated that when he said the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn you for rejecting me. So Jesus validates the reality of this revival. So there's this real revival in Nineveh. But now, 100 years later, they've repented of their repentance. They changed their mind. Now they changed their mind again and said, we would rather go our own way. They've returned to their wickedness, their wicked schemes. They've returned to violence. If you read historical accounts of Nineveh, you will see how very wicked they were. How they treated their captives was extremely violent. And this has come up before the Lord, and now the destruction of Nineveh will soon take place. That's what Nahum is burdened with. That's how chapter 1, verse 1 begins, right? The burden against Nineveh. This is a heavy message to carry. It's an oracle. It's a message. It's heavy. And Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and Nahum is the messenger to bring that. But if you look through the book, chapter 1, you will find out the cause of their destruction. In verses 2 and 8, they are God's enemies. In verse 9, they conspire against the Lord. In verse 11, they plot evil against the Lord. Verse 14, they are vile. Verse 15, they are wicked. They fit very well with the poetic picture given in Psalm 2. We're fairly familiar with Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? That's Nineveh. They set themselves against the Lord, saying, let us break his bonds in pieces and cast away his cords from us. We don't want anything to do with the Lord anymore. Maybe our silly grandfathers did, but not us. We're stronger than that. And they take refuge in their strength. They take refuge in their military might. They take refuge in their power. Now, it makes sense that they did this because they've already forced Judah, the people of God, where Jonah would have come from. They've already forced these southern tribes of Israel to pay tribute to them. That's extortion, right? You pay us and we won't attack you. So they've already forced Judah into a kind of submission. They're not overtaken yet. That's to come later. But they've already forced them to pay tribute. They've already overrun Israel, the tribes to the north. So remember the split in Israel, Judah and Israel. Israel has already been overrun. They've been scattered. They've been taken captive. Judah is still standing, but they're already paying tribute to Nineveh. I mean, if this is your case, if you're Nineveh, you look at that and you go, look what my hands have done. Our strength has accomplished this. We are unstoppable. They've taken refuge in themselves. They may be unstoppable, but they are certainly forgetful. They had, you know, in less than 100 years earlier, they had these warnings from Jonah. And you can be sure that it was either recorded somewhere or their grandfathers or grandmothers would have told them a story. Maybe their fathers even would have told them a story about a prophet who had been sent by God to warn us. He was swallowed by a fish and then vomited up. He didn't even want to come here. And he sat on the hill looking for our destruction. But because we repented, we were saved. But they forgot. But this is not the kind of innocent forgetting. I forgot to take out the trash. Oh man, I got to do that. Not that kind of innocent forgetting. This is the rebellious forgetfulness of Romans 1 and 2. This is, yes, we know, but we don't want that. This is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But that's not all they forgot. There's another story that happens between Jonah and Nahum. So less than 100 years, probably more like 30 years prior. There's this story that happens to one of their kings from Nineveh. His name is Sennacherib. And it's a story of God's power to save his people. It's recorded in 1 Kings 18 and 19. And Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, Nineveh is the capital of the nation of Assyria. So Nineveh is where Sennacherib is from. King Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem, Judah, the people of God, and he comes with a great army. And he's demanding that Jerusalem surrender to him. And Sennacherib says to them, don't put your trust in God. Who is the Lord that can deliver you from my hand? And the people of God in Jerusalem, you can be sure, were afraid. But instead of giving in to that fear, they were led in prayer by Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and the prophet Isaiah. And the prayer goes something like this, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So the people pray, the people of Judah pray as the Ninevites are surrounding them, threatening to wipe them out. Here's how the story ends. So this is some 30 years before the prophet Nahum. 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. They forgot this. Not the innocent kind of forgetting, but we're more powerful now, so we don't need to think about that. They were trusting in their power. This is where they were finding refuge. This is point one. They're finding their refuge in their power. They're finding their refuge in their strength. They're finding their refuge in their wisdom. And taking refuge in the world and these worldly things leads to destruction. So point number two is taking refuge in the Lord leads to peace. And this short book, 47 verses, is about the Lord. Now, it gets the name Nahum because that's who wrote it. And that's all we know, well, that he's an Elkoshite, verse 1. So it tells us where he's from. But even then, scholars don't even know where that is. They guess that it's somewhere near Jerusalem, but they don't know. But other than that, you don't get, you know, sometimes you hear about the prophets, the son of, from the school of. This is his pedigree. You get nothing of that regarding Nahum. Nahum is no son of, no pedigree, no nothing. And that tells us that this is, although the book bears his name, this is not a book about Nahum. So it's about Nineveh. No, this is not a book about Nineveh. Now, certainly it tells us what happens to Nineveh. But if you count up the number of times that Nineveh is mentioned by name, it's like 3 times. That's it. This book is not about Nineveh primarily. Primarily, this book, of course, is about the Lord. The Lord that we sang about in Psalm 110. The Lord that we read about in Psalm 41. But in contrast to what was sung in Psalm 110 and read in Psalm 41, the first thing that we hear about the Lord is that He is jealous. Verse 2. God is jealous. Now, of course, there are 2 kinds of jealousy, and there's the kind that we read about in the news, the kind that leads to murder, right? That was January of this year when a guy went and killed an acupuncturist because he was committing adultery with his wife, right? That's jealousy. That's a bad kind of jealousy. It's sinful jealousy, worldly jealousy. It's tied to the 10th commandment. So we find it odd the first time we hear it. Maybe not anymore if you've already heard that God is jealous. But you might, if it's the first time you're hearing it, you find it odd. How can God be jealous? We usually think of ungodly jealousy, but there is a godly jealousy. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And that comes, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, right? So it comes right in the middle of the giving of the Ten Commandments. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His name. He is jealous of His people. Exodus 34:14 says, "The Lord, whose name is jealous." Whose name is jealous? When you're thinking of the names of God, did you think that jealous is one of His names? Well, Exodus 34:14 says exactly that. So God has the right to demand our faithfulness. God has the right to demand our exclusive worship. He made us. He alone is able to deliver us. And for those of us that are believers, He doubly owns us. Because not only did He make us, but He bought us with a price. And if God were not jealous, and He just allowed us to commit spiritual adultery, right? That's the way it's pictured in the Old Testament. Israel commits spiritual adultery with the gods of the Canaanites. If we're allowed to worship anyone or anything else, and God doesn't require our absolute faithfulness, wouldn't that be a wicked thing? If God wasn't jealous for His name, if God wasn't jealous for us, here's why that's wicked. If He is the only way, which is what the Bible says, the only truth, the only life, He is. And if He's not jealous of you following after false gospels, because He is the only way of salvation and just has decided that He's not going to demand our exclusive worship, we're all condemned. We wouldn't know the way. We wouldn't know the truth. And there would be no life. We would be miserable. We would be lost in a dark place. Unclear as to who God is. Unclear to what God has done. So God, in His kindness and jealousy, so the good jealousy, right? So God, in His kindness and jealousy, commands all men everywhere to worship Him alone. Our God, who is jealous, demands our faithful and exclusive worship. So do you worship God alone? Do you worship God alone? This minor prophet, 3 chapters long, presents to us front and center a God who is jealous. And so we stop and we reflect on the jealousy of God. Have we been faithful to God? And if the answer is no, or if the answer is, well, mostly or sometimes, we repent of that. We repent of chasing after other things. Repent just like Nineveh had done at one point. Find comfort, find refuge in our kind and jealous God. And there we will find peace. So not only is God jealous, that's the first thing we're presented with, but we also find that He is a God of vengeance. And this, just like jealousy, this is another attribute that we usually think of in a negative way. How can God be a God of vengeance? Let's even make it more difficult to figure out, because in verse 4, He says, in His vengeance, He dries up oceans and rivers. In verse 5, He melts hills. In verse 6, it's unbearable fierceness. There's a finality to the vengeance that He carries out on Nineveh. The affliction will not rise up a second time. Why? Because it's done. It's thorough. Verse 14 says, your name, Nineveh, will be perpetuated no longer. I will dig your grave. You are utterly cut off. This is the justice of God. This is the vengeance of God carried out. Nineveh will not recover. Justice. This is not the unbridled, vile vengeance of a man out of control. But this is God who is slow to anger. This is God who is patient. God who is not willing that any should perish. God does not take joy in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. That was the message from Jonah in a roundabout way. And they did. But now, 100 years later, after suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they've turned from their turning. The message has come, and now the time for judgment has come. After opportunity, after much time, now the Lord will execute vengeance on Nineveh. This is our God who shines forth in justice. Jealousy and vengeance. Both of these attributes, jealousy and vengeance, are categories of justice. They're related to justice. God is just, verse 3, and He will not at all acquit the wicked. This is the picture that Nahum gives us of our God. Our God, who is on our side. We don't have a weak God who can't destroy His enemies. We don't have a powerless God. We don't have a soft God. If you want cringy, paint a picture of a soft God who's biting his nails going, oh no, it's all out of control. I don't know what I'm doing. Somebody please help me. Oh God, I can figure out a much better plan than you. That's not the kind of God that we have. Our God can save us from our enemies. Our God can save us from our sins. He is mighty to save. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from death. He even saves us from His own wrath. Our God is mighty to save. This is the awesome picture that Nahum paints for us. This book is not about Nineveh, although Nineveh is mentioned. This book is not about Nahum, although Nahum is mentioned. This book is about the Lord God. See how many times. Scan chapter 1 and see how many times the Lord is mentioned. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's about 10 times in 15 verses. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's the name Jehovah. That's the name of our covenant-keeping God. So even in the mention of destruction and justice and wrath, there is hope. Because our God is a covenant-keeping God, which means that He will protect His people. He will give His people comfort and peace. And tucked away in this chapter of destruction is a verse that I've quoted from time to time, and it's Nahum 1:7. It's comfort for God's people. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. How can the Lord be good if all of these surrounding verses, the majority of chapter 1, tells us that He's jealous, that He avenges, that He is furious? It's surrounded by all these uncomfortable attributes of God. They're fearful attributes of God and easily misunderstood attributes of God. And yet they belong to our God. This is the Word of God, the holy, inerrant, infallible, God-breathed Word given to us. And it tells us that God is good. What kind of God never takes vengeance on His and our enemies? What kind of Savior would He be if He couldn't destroy His enemies? So we understand that the goodness of God is to His people. And when the goodness of God is for His people, it means destruction. It means justice on His enemies. We know both sides of the coin. We know what it's like to celebrate the triumph of justice because it means that somebody's paid. Triumph of God's people means the defeat of God's enemies. That's what this is about. God is jealous for His people. God is jealous for His name, and God is also jealous for His people. And so His fury, His vengeance, it's aimed at those who plot and scheme against Him. He's jealous for us. The comfort He gives is for His people, not for those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, those who plot against Him. There is comfort for His people, but there is no comfort for the ungodly. It's something we understand because when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Your kingdom come." What does that mean? And our catechism responds with, "Your kingdom come means keep your church strong and add to it, destroy the works of the devil." Right? There's keep your church strong, protect your church, give your church peace, but destroy the works of the devil. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Triumph for God's kingdom, "Your kingdom come," means the destruction of those who are against Him. We also see both sides in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. On one side, and you might want to turn there if you want. If not, I'm going to read it, but it's a verse that you're going to remember once I quote it. But on one side, there's comfort and patience for those who turn to the Lord. This is 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. On the other side is justice. We're looking at, you know, the comfort for God's people means destruction for His enemies. So on one side you have patience for God's people, on the other side is justice. This is the New Testament saying what Ezekiel said. This is the New Testament saying what the Psalms teach. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. This is the New Testament repeating what Nahum is teaching. 2 Peter 3, 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We know this verse, and sometimes we look at this verse and we go, "Well, the Lord is not willing that any should perish." So that's side one. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. He's patient. But look at verse 10, and this is what's often left out of those who quote 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 and misunderstand who God is. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." In other words, just like Nineveh, God was patient with them, and then that patience ended, and now comes judgment. So for the world, there is a God who is long-suffering and patient and calling you to repentance, but there will come a day when that patience ends. "And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." What is the day of the Lord? It's when the Lord returns and we are sent to our eternal destiny. Those who are in Christ to be with Him forever, and those who are outside of Christ to eternal damnation. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God is not a God of wrath in the Old Testament, and He's a God of love in the New Testament. We don't have a God who was misunderstood because of how ancient people thought of God. And now that we know better, we have this better picture of a very soft God, kind of like, a grandpa who just gives you anything you want. No, this is the full picture of who God is. And He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The justice of God is real. God's wrath is real. You can't read the book of Nahum and escape this uncomfortable reality of justice. This is part of the whole counsel of God in which we get a full and right picture of who God is. And rightfully so, it points us to Jesus. Why would Jesus come if there was nothing to save us from? Thank God for Jesus, who takes the full weight of God's wrath for sinners like us. Jesus, who takes the full wrath of God poured out on Himself to save sinners like us. It's why the Ninevites who repented under Jonah's preaching will stand up on the judgment day and condemn those who refuse to listen to Jesus. They had a reluctant prophet with a short and reluctant message, and yet they repented. And they're going to stand up on the judgment day and say, look, we didn't have what you have, and we repented. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the only one. He is the Savior of the world who takes the wrath of God, and He takes it there on the cursed tree, Calvary's tree. He takes it to the cross. He bears our sins in His body. All that vengeance that we deserve is laid on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Here is the story of Jesus, His dying love. And it comes out of Nahum's minor prophecy. Nahum causes us to look upward in faith to Jesus Christ, because taking refuge in the Lord leads to peace. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, You've given us a burden to bear, and it's this message of justice, and yet You've removed the burden by giving us Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for those who still don't understand the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And we pray that the words that we speak to them will point them to Christ, and that Your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and cause them to run to Christ. And for any of us who have been faltering in our walk with You, oh Lord, strengthen us once again. Give us this grand vision of our Savior who loves us and is jealous for His name. These things we pray in His name, Jesus' name. Amen.